Let me pray. We're going to turn to Ezra, Book of Ezra, continue our series through the Old Testament, but let's pray. Father, just thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for the great invitation you give us to step into your purposes and plans, whether that's here in Canberra, whether that's Mozambique, everything in the middle. Lord, we thank you for the unfolding of your will, your purposes on this earth, and that we get to use every breath that you give us to honor you, to worship you, every step that we take. Lord, is an act and an offering of worship. And I just pray this morning that you would strengthen your people. There are times in the midst of the marathon that we need that more than others. But would you lift up our eyes? Would we see you afresh? Would you encourage our hearts through the power of your Spirit? And would your Scripture bear fruit in our hearts and lives this morning? We ask that for the glory of your name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing our journey. We've entitled it God's Great Story, really looking at the unfolding purposes and plans of God throughout Scripture. A journey that Jesus took his own disciples on in the Gospel of Luke, as it says, he walked alongside them in the midst of their discouragement and beginning right the way through the Scriptures with the writings, the prophets, the law. He expanded to them, expounded to them, encouraged them with, and that our lives today, this day, we see him come again, that great and glorious day where he returns. Single author, and just by way of context and background, we find ourselves here having seen the rise and fall of the monarchy, of Israel's line of kings. We had this brief high moment in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where David, the man after God's own heart, had been appointed and he did many good things. And in fact, in 2 Samuel 7:12, the Lord himself meets with David and says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ensure, and we talked about the covenantal promises of God, the Davidic covenant. He said that there will never cease to be your offspring upon the throne. He's proclaiming the coming of the Messiah being from the lineage of King David himself. This incredible high point. And yet we then see, of course, David spectacularly fall, and it spirals from Solomon and the next generation, one after another, falling into ruin. And of course, as the Lord prophesied through his prophets, there was destruction that was coming, and the Babylonian Empire the Lord allowed to come, and Jerusalem was left in ruins. There was captives taken, and we'll pick up a little bit of that story when we get to the book of Daniel. But we find ourselves now some 60 years later, after that particular moment. There was captives that were taken. They'd been living in Babylon at the time. There were some people still living in and around Jerusalem, but the city itself was laid waste and laid ruins. And these two books, this particular portion of Scripture, will deal with three key people. We're going to see Zerubbabel in chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra, followed by Ezra himself, the books named after him, in chapters 7 to 10, and then Nehemiah, particularly the early and the latter chapters of that particular book. And we'll see that in each of these instances, God raises up people. He stirs their heart to go and to be a part of his kingdom purposes at that time. So chapter 1, if you're ready, Book of Ezra, here we go. And we're going to move quickly as we always do. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and pray that the Lord will speak to us in the midst. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit or the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his palace with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So this is how this portion of Scripture opens, this part of the God story. We see Ezra and Nehemiah recounting the story of the king of Persia, Cyrus, and his heart being stirred by the Lord to go back and specifically to rebuild a temple that, as we said earlier, lay in ruins some 60 years prior, having been invaded by the Babylonian army. And this tells us, I think, a few important points. First of all, that God is no idle spectator of history. And we've seen this all the way through from beginning to end. Despite these continual rise, these mountaintop moments, these valleys, despite the continual rebellion of God's people, he continues to faithfully pursue. He continues to outwork his plans. There's never a moment in Scripture, although it might seem like it, that God is removed, that God takes his hands off the affairs of men and says, well, you know, that's it. I'm going to try again. Even in the midst of his judgment, there's the preservation of a remnant. There is his mercy in play. We continue to see these unfolding crescendos, these rising and falling of humanity, but of God's faithful undergirding and his accomplishment of his plans. So God is no idle spectator. He is the sovereign Lord. And this is the second part of it. He can use whoever, whomever, in whatever way that he desires. And this is a fascinating example. And in fact, I think one of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. And we see this even more there, is that God works in the midst of and in the heart of an empire and in the hearts of the kings of those foreign empires. So we have here Cyrus. He's the king of Persia. He's not a believer. He's not part of the covenant that God's made with Abraham, the Israeli people. And yet God stirs his heart. That's how it happens. God is not limited by borders, by kings, even by the hearts of his covenant people who turned away. He is sovereign and he is at work to accomplish the greatness of his plan to advance his kingdom purposes. So Cyrus sends forth not just a blessing, but an entourage. He says, I want you to go. I'm not going myself, but go. If you have a heart for this, then I will give you the money. I'll give you the resources. I will provide the way. And as I said, Zerubbabel is the one who stands up in the midst of this season, this moment in history. And he leads the building of the temple. We see that in chapter 3. The next scripture, it says, the builders laid the foundation of the temple, and the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sung responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. So if we pause there for a moment, we've seen this large group of people with the backing and the resources, the financial provision of the king, and they've rebuilt the temple. And clearly this is echoing 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5, which is this moment where the original temple was built and Solomon dedicated the temple. They'd built this temple and, of course, the priests gathered with one voice to sing, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And for those Bible scholars amongst us who read the story, you know what happens next. The power and the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord fills his temple. It was not just a good idea, it was a God idea. The temple was dedicated. And the Lord himself, and it says the priests couldn't even minister because the glory of the Lord was so strongly in that place. So what's happened here is the temple has been rebuilt. And we see this moment, and they're trying to bring back what they had lost. It was a good idea, and it came from a good place, and yet it has a very different response. And we're going to see this throughout the narrative. We have these moments, and things get to this point, sort of carries so far. There's this progress, and then there's these enormous anti-climax moments. So if you look at how the story continues, it starts off well, and it says, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Praise God for what he's done. We have built an amazing temple. We've put in place the priests. We've gathered together. We're all singing the right songs. We're doing the right things. But there is a but. Verse 12, it says this, but many of the priests and the Levites and the head of the father's houses, remember this is 60 years later, so there's still people around who'd seen the first house. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This huge anticlimax moment, because they'd built the temple. They'd done everything from an external perspective that they needed to do, and yet the good idea clearly was not a God idea. Where is God? And so people who'd seen the glory of the old temple, they're weeping and they're wailing. They're saying, guys, we've missed the point. We're not so happy about this, because actually the picture is not just about having a nice building. What good is a temple if God is not in the midst of the temple? What's good? What's the point in singing all the right songs and doing all the right, you know, the right things that we need to do, the rituals, and having the perfect religion if God himself is not in the midst? See, at first glance, it seemed like such good progress. Foundations laid, trumpets sounding, choirs singing, the house of God rising from the rubble. And yet, in the midst of all that they had built, it's clear that it was only an empty shell. It's so easy for us, as it is for them, to sometimes confuse activity for anointing. Construction and doing things that we feel are good ideas, but they're not necessarily God ideas. Searching for principles and programs rather than the essential reality of the power and presence of the living God. So there's this first attempt, there's this glorious rise, the temple has been rebuilt, and yet this enormous anticlimax. And things lay steady there for another 60 years, and then in steps Ezra in chapter 7. As we pick up the story again. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, who if you follow the genealogy down, is a man of some pedigree, tracing his genealogy back to the son of Aaron, the chief priest himself. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. The king granted him all that he'd asked, great favor again, and the hand of the Lord his God was on him. He is a teacher, he's a scribe, he's a scholar, and he's going to take a different approach, whereas the previous effort was, well, let's build the temple. That's where we've got to start. Let's make sure there's a nice building. Let's make sure all the rituals and the religion's in place. He says, let's take another tact. Let's focus on the law. The law needs to be taught. We need to teach the law. We need to make sure people are aware of Torah, of the requirements and the instructions. And could we maybe just shut that door there just so it doesn't slam? That would be great. Thanks, Joel. And he begins to have great success in that. He brings people together. He reads them the law. He was a teacher of the law. But he runs into this stumbling block around chapter 9. Let's read this together. Chapter 9, verse 9, it says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, like he'd been doing so much good work in terms of bringing back a revival and a love for God's word and for his legal principles. But the officials get in his ear. So that's an important point there. This is not the Lord speaking. The officials are, there's something that's niggling them. And they say this, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abomination, from the Canaanites, from the Hittites, from the Perizzites, from the Jebusites, from the Amorites, from the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. But they've taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Now, if you remember back to the covenant that the Lord made with Israel, he called them to be separate. So indeed, this was a transgression of God's intention. He said, don't be led astray by foreign wives and foreign people. Keep yourself committed to me. And yet, in the midst of that, and I think this is an important point to make up front, there was always grace in God's covenant. And we looked at a fantastic portrayal of that when we looked at the book of Ruth. Where was Ruth from? She was a Moabite, so she was one of these very same people, and yet she was brought in and, of course, marries Boaz. And not only does the Lord give approval to this, he doesn't say to Boaz, this is the problem, you need to separate, she's from a foreign country. The Lord not only confirms that this is a good union, but he brings her into the very lineage of Christ himself. So yes, there was the letter of the law, but there was also grace. I mean, another Great example is Rahab. I mean, there's people all the way through who were bought into the covenant that God made with the nation Israel. But this is a big deal. I mean, Ezra is right to feel grieved by what's happened. And this is his response in verse 7. It says, "The proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself should be banned from the congregation of the exiles." So he's feeling very stirred, Ezra, and he's like, right, we're going to get everybody together, and if you do not turn up, that's it. You're out of fellowship. We're banning you from the congregation. All of your property is forfeit. You can see where this is going, right? Verse 10, he goes on, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You've broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.'" He literally orders a decree and said, this is wrong. And this is his response. It's not the Lord necessarily saying that. He said, this is what we need to do about it. You need to divorce your wives. You need to break up with your families. You need to put them away. Now, as I said, there's two interesting realities about this decree of Ezra. Number one is that you'll find no evidence in this portion of Scripture that God instructed him to do it. And secondly, it's very clear in the Bible that God hates divorce. And so this is the problem. This is the conundrum. Ezra's grief was real. He saw this sin amongst God's people and was rightly moved. Yet in his zeal, he led the people into another grievous act, breaking their marriage vows, forcing them to send away their wives and children, trying to force obedience through legal compulsion. This was the issue with Ezra. See, there is a sobering warning for us, for any of us, that genuine conviction easily curdles into destructive legalism when we try to solve sin and problems by forcing people to conform. God's law was always a covenant of love, not a club of compulsion to beat people over the head with. Obviously, we see that fulfilled perfectly in Christ. He does not cast away his bride when she's unfaithful, but he redeems her at the cost of his own blood. Holiness is not the product of forced obedience, but of spirit-born transformation. And we're going to unpack that and delve into that a little bit more. And so right from the very beginning, I think I have verse 15 up, there was opposition. So some were with him, the Levites are like, yes, this is good, get rid of all the foreigners. Others were like, no, this is not of the Lord, this is not good. This is not going to be helpful in us, you know, reestablishing the covenant with God. What about grace? What about mercy? What about Ruth? What about Rahab? What about these other people who were foreigners? I mean, a better approach might have been to say, we need to commit and to covenant again afresh with the Lord rather than going down this path of legalism. We could develop that further. These are all mini sermons, but we're moving on. That brings us then to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're now some 13 years later. So Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra, and they're going to team up as this particular book goes on. And everybody probably who's gone to the Old Testament, you have this sense of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. And this, again, there's some wonderful things that Nehemiah does. So this is how it begins. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah," and it happened in this particular period of time as he was asking the Jews, "What's the status concerning Israel?" Verse 3, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the promise who, in the province who have survived the exile, it's in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words," says Nehemiah, "I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before God, the Lord of heaven." See, again, we see the Lord just moving upon people's hearts. And this is the heart not of a king, not of a teacher, an expert in the law, but of a public servant. Who would have thought God can move in the hearts of public servants? Someone say amen. So God moves on the heart of Nehemiah and he heads off. He says, I'm compelled by this drawing of the Lord. I need to do something about this. Chapter 2, verse 17. He arrives in Jerusalem And he says to the people around, he says, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem's lying in ruins with its gates burned. Come on, let's build the wall of Jerusalem. So that's his approach. Rather than rebuilding a temple, we've sort of had one failed attempt there. Rather than just the law itself, we need some civic programs. We need to build the wall. We need defenses. We need things in place in terms of the infrastructure of the city. And so off he goes. And I told him the hand of the God had been upon me for good, and also the words of the king had spoken to me. He's given me his favor. So let's rise and build. Verse 18. How many have heard those words for a church building campaign or something else? Let's rise and build. A sword in one hand and a hammer in another. And they accomplished some amazing things. I'm jumping through the story very quickly here, but chapter 6. They build this wall against all opposition. And it says, the wall was finished on the 25th day in 52 days. And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Again, this wonderful high point. Here we are. He's building civic infrastructure. People are united. They're brought around. And in fact, that gives way to a little mini revival amongst the survivors and those who lived in Jerusalem at the time. In chapters 8 to 12, Nehemiah, after building the wall, combines with Ezra. And they do a Torah reading marathon. They do a whole week. Imagine that, a whole week of just listening to me preach. Who would still be standing after that? I don't think I'd be standing. But God really does something significant, and it's a wonderful high moment. And in fact, if the book had ended there, we would have reason to think, well, praise God, third time lucky. The other two attempts failed, but Nehemiah got it right. We need to build the walls first, and then everything else will kind of flow from there. Unfortunately, there is chapter 13, and chapter 13 takes a really interesting turn. Begins this. It says this in verse 1, after some time, Nehemiah, he asked leave for the king. So he'd accomplished all this work. He'd gone back to Babylon. This is a few years later, we believe, say two to five years later. A short time later, he comes back to Jerusalem for a visit. What does he find when he gets back there? Just a few short years from this moment we thought, here it is, things are back on track. This is it. God's plans are unfolding. We're really heading in the right direction. Well, verse 7 says, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. I was very angry. Moment of pastoral tenderness here. He says, I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers. I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Verse 10, I also found out that portions of the Levites had been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? All of this work that had been spent building the temple, and now it's just still standing, but desecrated. Verse 17, and I'm warning you in advance, it goes from bad to worse. Says, I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did you, not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster upon us in the city? Now you're bringing even more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. See, Ezra had spent his whole life trying to, you know, force, literally, at risk of people losing their property, force people into obedience. You need to obey the Torah. We need to obey the instructions of God. And here Nehemiah comes and says, they're all just doing their own thing. What is nobody listening? Verse 19, it says, as soon as it began to grow dark, this is presumably all in one day. This is a busy day for Nehemiah. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. But then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. And I warned them and said, why do you lodge outside the wall? Remember, he spent all this time building these fortifications, trying to keep people safe. They're completely disregarding it. And he says, if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Now, he wasn't offering to pray for them. This wasn't a prayer meeting. He's saying, all this effort building the wall and you are disregarding what I've done for you. You just camped outside the wall. What is going on? You can see, almost sense his frustration building, can't you? And then one more, verse 23, it says, in those days I saw the Jews who'd married the woman of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And grab this. This is where Nehemiah just kind of falls off the deep end. He says, I confronted them, I cursed them, and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Wow. Thank you, Nehemiah. Things have resorted. Now, let's be honest. All of us probably reach that point at times, don't we? I have had enough. I am fed up. I'm frustrated. I'm taking matters into my own hands. And then it concludes. And I do love this about Scripture. It's just real and raw at times. It's just given us the reality, the facts. He begins, or he concludes with this phrase. He says, remember me, O my God, for good. And it's kind of part prayer. It's part plea. It's this part forlorn kind of moment of repentance, like, Lord, I tried. Please remember me for good. Like, I hope there's more good that's come out of this than bad, but Lord, I tried, and look where we are now. It's this kind of real downer of a finish, despite some of these significant high moments that have occurred through these three main leaders over the course of a couple of generations. And as I said at the beginning, this is one book, it's one narrative, one author, and I suggest we're intentionally left feeling deflated. We're intentionally left feeling disappointed, feeling like, oh, three great attempts. Like, what is it going to take? Seriously, God is not finished with his purposes and plans. The prophets all proclaimed it's still going to happen. From the stump of King David, even though he fell, like, there will be the stump of Jesse will come forth. Like, he has not given up. But what is it going to take? And that's exactly the point. See, Nehemiah could organize builders. Ezra could teach the law. Cyrus could write decrees. He could provide resources. They had money to burn. But none of that was effective at all in changing the heart. You can enforce laws. You can lay bricks. You can rebuild systems. You can literally beat people and pull out their hair in the hope that they will obey. But you cannot beat people into heart transformation, into holiness. You cannot legislate them into love. We're supposed to be left there just empty-hearted. God, what is it going to take? And then in comes Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where the Lord will prophesy. We'll open this up another time. This is what it will take, a heart transplant. I'm going to take that heart of stone. This is not about me coming from the outside in. If anybody could have and should have, it's the holy, uncreated, omnipotent one coming down to enforce his reign and rule. But that's not the gospel, is it? He came down to transform us from the inside out. It's about a heart transform. What they needed was not external reform. They needed inward renewal. No amount of effort. It will get you so far. You can build the buildings. You can focus on so many things that will get you so far, but ultimately what's needed is the greatness of the gospel that's all about coming to save people from the inside out. So I want to kind of give us, that's the story, and I've moved through pretty quickly. I want to give us two takeaway points that I think are key for us at all times, but particularly in the midst of just a season that we find ourselves in, the midst of at the moment. And number one is the way this story begins and continues all the way through. It says, the Lord stirred the heart. The Lord stirred the heart. That's the parentheses. That's the first reality that we see through this story. He's not removed. He is outworking his plans and purposes. And so often he's doing it through stirring the hearts of his people. He stirred the hearts through this account of kings, of teachers, of priests, of public servants. God will enlist anyone and everyone to accomplish his kingdom work. He has good works prepared for us if we will allow him to move in our hearts. So that's the question. The first question for us is, do we actually allow God to stir our hearts for the world around us? Because I think if our lives are infused, and that's part of the desire for this series, for us to grab a hold and be excited about God's plan, it's being outworked from the beginning of human history to the day he comes again. What a privilege that he enlists and he invites us to step in with an eschatological expectancy that he's at work. It should be the natural posture of the believer to be looking, to be ready. God, move my heart. And I think one of the great issues in our country is, in the nation of Australia, is apathy. So often we say, we hear it all the time, we're like, she'll be right. She'll be right. She'll be right. It's somebody else's problem. Like, I know there's issues, but you know what? I relegate my need or desire to be involved in any way. So that's my first encouragement, is that she will not be right. She is not right. We live in the midst of a world that is more broken and fractured and divided than it has been for some time. We live in a world that's desperate for the truth of the gospel, for the hope and the healing that only Jesus can bring. We cannot be indifferent to the world around us. Jesus himself, I mean, he's omniscient, he knows everything, and yet he comes to earth. And I love this picture of Jesus. The gospel writers continually portray Jesus like this. It says he walked around and he was moved with compassion. That's what moved his heart, compassion. A compassion that drove him from the throne of glory to the dust of the earth to love and to heal and to restore and bring the truth and the reality. Clothed himself in flesh, came to heal, to serve, to teach, and to die that we might live. How could we not in like manner be moved with compassion? When was the last time our hearts truly were moved genuinely with that kind of compassion for the world around us? My prayer for us is that he would grip our hearts again, not to see the world with dull eyes, but with Christ's burning compassion, to be moved in prayer, in generosity, in courage, in love. That's what it is to be a part of his kingdom purposes. Now, the second point is equally as important. So this story shows the need of us, God wanting to move our hearts to care about the world around us. Second point is this: true transformation never comes from the outside in, but from the inside out. So we're moved to do what? To be a part of gospel purposes. And the gospel has transformed societies, and it continues to, not because of its capacity to bludgeon society into submission from the top down, but to redeem society from the inside out. Jesus came in obscurity. He was born in the middle of nowhere. Can anything good come from Canberra, from Nazareth, from places that were despised, that were thought little of? He came not to change laws, but to save and transform lives. And it has, and it did, and will continue to, when the true gospel preaching is proclaimed, will continue to turn societies the right way up. I know we've preached about that many other times. But I want to bring that before us and just kind of hop on a little hobby horse just for a moment, because, you know, there has been weeks, if not months, of just some really confronting and difficult and challenging news reports. Obviously, this past week, the shooting of Charlie Kirk was everywhere, the murder, the assassination, tragedy. Like, we should just acknowledge that this is a wife who now lives without a husband, and kids who grow up without their father, like a man murdered in cold blood. And yet the thing that was equally as tragic, I think, was the response from so many people around the world who were rejoicing, who were delighting in the fact that this guy, who clearly they disagreed with strongly, some of his views and policies, was gone. Thank goodness, good riddance were some of the lines that were coming forth from people watching on and viewing this event. And it just made me realize, how did we get to this place as society? I think in our own country, we had less than a month ago a guy who shot two innocent policemen, a sovereign citizen. He said, well, the police are the issue. They're the problem. Therefore, this is what we'll do. We'll kill in cold blood. We've had riots. In fact, I saw in Melbourne just yesterday, there was four different riots. There's just battles being fought everywhere. And many of these protests calling for murder. We need to kill this entire people group. We need to rise up to oppose and to come against whatever it is, whoever the particular enemy is in each and every one of these riots. Here is the problem. We live in a world absolutely that is full of brokenness, that's full of injustice, but we have to be very careful, especially as Christians, because we're caught in this cycle of resistance, retaliation, revenge, repeat. Hatred always breeds hatred. Violence multiplies violence. Sin begets sin. And yet this is the world that Jesus came into the midst of and says, let me show you another way. Here is another way. And I've been meaning to talk about this, but I just haven't had a chance because we've had a few visiting speakers. But there was a 7 News spotlight aired about a month ago. It was called, the title was Father Meets His Children's Killer, Extraordinary Moment Inside Maximum Security Prison. I don't know if anyone's seen it. You can still look it up on YouTube. It's still there. And it's a wonderful, powerful watch of two people who, because of their faith in Jesus, they came to forgive this man who had killed 3 of their children. So if you don't know the story, it happened about 5 years ago. This is a 5-year anniversary, and it was this tragic moment where Danny and Leela Abdullah, they lived in Sydney, and a driver, another young man who was 3 times over the legal limit and drug-induced, he drove by and killed 3 of their kids and 1 of their cousins instantly, the ages of 13, 12, and 8. And as this story unfolded, as I said, 5 years ago, and this new spotlight was them meeting up in prison 5 years later. But the journey to get there was in spite of this incredible evil. I mean, if anybody is deserving of hatred, of vengeance, of absolutely everything abhorrent, surely it's this young guy who has killed 3 of their kids. And yet very intentionally from the next day, I remember seeing the press release, and Leela, the mother who just lost her 3 children, she said publicly to the news cameras that were facing her, she said, well, if Jesus can forgive, then we will forgive. That's our posture. That's our choice. And there was this moment in the documentary as the father, Danny, he went to meet Samuel Davidson, who's the name of this young guy. And they were in prison. They were kneeling down together to receive Holy Communion. They're reciting the Lord's Prayer side by side. And it really grabbed my heart. Breaking bread together, they embraced. This wasn't a moment that was in some way denying the pain. I mean, Danny was breaking down as he's talking about this, as he's remembering his kids that were just taken from this earth. Horrific violence. It wasn't minimizing the tragedy, but it was a holy defiance of hate. It was this proclamation that there is another way. Jesus came to show us another way. In fact, Samuel, I love this, he talked about, he's like, well, you know, Danny's actually become a father to me. Like, I feel like I'm a part of his family. He goes and he checks up on my parents. They've been grieving too. He's become a Christian. Overtly says, I preach the gospel. I'm the prison evangelist, all because of this decision that Danny and his wife Leela had in the midst of tragedy. We could give into the hate and bitterness, or we could choose to forgive. How do we do that? How radically countercultural that is. This is how you do it. The only way is by knowing this God who came not to condemn, but to save. A God who offered forgiveness even as the nails pierced his hands. The innocent Lamb of God hanging on the cross, surrounded by mockers, people calling him every name under the book. And yet from that moment, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgiveness was not an afterthought for him. It was the essence of his mission. See, that is the gospel that we stand, first of all, like that criminal. We stand guilty as charged. We stand deserving a separation from the holiness of our eternal Father. And yet he invites us in. It's not an abstract forgiveness. It's deeply personal. It's for our sin that he was crucified. And to stand before the cross is to hear and to stand under that waterfall of undeserved grace. You're forgiven, you're accepted, you're loved, you're welcomed into the family. So forgiveness is not weakness, it's power. It's the power to live free, it's the power to change, it's the power to break the cycle of vengeance and to walk into the light and the truth of the gospel. That is our glorious call and invitation. In a world that seems to be increasingly filled with bitterness, this desert of vengeance, we come with the grace and the mercy of Jesus. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just trying to say that is the path to carry the healing, the scandalous love of Jesus into a world that seems more desperately in need of that than ever. So here is my call. Here's the conclusion. If the worship team can come up. You see, this week, many other weeks, as riots spread everywhere around the city and the nation, there is this call. Like our hearts are stirred. We need to rise up. We need to rise up. And I would say we should be stirred and we should be rising up. But here is the challenge, not with fists clenched, but with arms wide open in love. Not with coercion, but with the compassion of Christ. This is the mission. This is our gospel. That's the light that redeems and transforms and turns the world the right way up. The world is longing for a people alive with the hope of Jesus. And I do believe that the Spirit is stirring hearts to be moved. Are we listening? But are we stirred for the right thing? To move with Him. To carry the love of Jesus until every dark corner is filled with the light of His glorious gospel. Amen. Could we stand? I'd love to just pray for us. Why don't you close your eyes, just turn your attention to the Lord. Just give Him a few moments this morning. Father, I thank You for Your grace. When we get it right, when we don't. Thank You for the power of Your Spirit that empowers, that helps, but also chastens and convicts. It stirs our heart. So Lord, I do want to pray for us this morning. I pray that we would not be a people removed. I pray that we would not be a people apathetic, a people with cold hearts. Father, You came to die for the world, for You so loved the world that You came to die. You so loved, You so care about the issues that we face today, the seasons that we'll enter into, problems that we face. Father, I thank You that You are not removed. I thank You that You care. I thank You that Your heart is moved by compassion. So that's my first prayer, Lord, is that You would move our hearts afresh. That even this morning as we stand here, Lord, that if there's any ways in which there's things in our hearts that are not of You, if we're honest, Lord, we're slow to forgive. We're quick to hang on to bitterness. We find it so easy to judge others, to see the logs, see the specks rather than removing the logs that are in our own eyes. So easy to judge. But Father, in Your grace and Your mercy, would You shine Your light upon our hearts? Stir our hearts. Show us who it is we need to forgive. Show us the areas maybe that we've become calloused and indifferent, apathetic. And Lord, I pray that this morning would be a fresh invitation. Thank you that everything in your kingdom is a loving and gracious God who reaches down and just says, let me take you by the hand. Let me lead you in my paths, in my way. So, Father, I pray that we would give you permission to stir our hearts for the things that are on your heart. Lord, we acknowledge that the great need in the time that we live in our society and our nation is you. It's your gospel, it's your kingship, it's your lordship. It's your truth to boldly be proclaimed. It's your love to boldly be walked out and lived out. Father, we pray for a transformation. We pray for a reformation. We pray for you to do what only you can do, Lord. It's not going to come through building more temples and having better services and infrastructure. And it's going to come through the work of your Spirit, transforming hearts and lives. And may we be a part of that, Lord. Challenge us, convict us, help us to step forward. To love others, to forgive, to care about the poor and the needy and the widows. To take seriously your instruction, Lord, to love our enemies, not just the people we like. To rise up with arms open wide. Pray that in Jesus' name.